Father in heaven, you are so good, you are so awesome, and we want to thank you for what you do through the little things, the little ones that just sang so beautifully and powerfully and sincerely. Father, the five pennies that we saw the video about, the way that you can work through children that are seeking to raise $12 or whatever it was, $6 for Bibles in the Philippines, and it's a small thing, but you work through it in a big way. And Father, today we come before you, we're all small, every one of us, in the bigness, the vastness of the universe. Our contribution is seemingly just like the widow's two mites. But we come today with our little bit of faith and our few loaves and fishes and our little bit of time, and we ask that you will multiply it, that you will do something supernatural here today. Speak to us, speak through us, and minister to our hearts as we explore this unplumbable, deep topic of the faith of Jesus. And it is in His name that we pray. Let everyone say, Amen. Are you enjoying camp meeting?
Yes.
Man, camp meeting is awesome. Let's start by going right to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. This was the passage that we turned to, the very first presentation that I gave on the righteousness of God. So you have to think way back to about 3 days ago. And Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is in many ways Paul's distillation of what the gospel is. It's universally recognized that Paul here in these two verses basically summarizes everything that he's going to say in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right through to 16. And so let's go look at these two very thick, very dense, very awesome verses of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Say these words with me. For I am not ashamed. Amen. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, the what? The righteousness of God is revealed. How is it revealed? From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Today we're going to be speaking about the faith of Jesus. And we want to try and understand, among other things, what does that mean? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, for those of you that are attentive, you will notice that the faith to faith has a little decorative accoutrement attached to it. And there are arrows there, aren't there? There's a faith that goes up and there is a faith that comes down. And that's what we're going to talk about today. When we think about faith, we almost always are inclined to think about which one of those two arrows. Yeah, the faith that goes up. My faith in. I'm placing my faith in the goodness of God, in the love of God, in the mercy of God, in the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to spend some time on that, but most of our time here today, we're going to talk about the other arrow there, the arrow that's actually making its way down to us. That's actually what Paul is saying there. He says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God is revealed from faithfulness to faith, from His faithfulness to our reciprocating and mirroring faith. Now, with that in mind, let's go right to the screen here and remind ourselves of what we've seen in the several presentations that I've been able to give. We've talked about the nature of a covenant. The nature of a what, everyone? A covenant. And a covenant is a mutually agreed upon contract or agreement between two parties. And the primary covenant that we encounter in Scripture, the covenant that Ellen White refers to as the great covenant of redemption, is the covenant between God and Abraham, and then of course the descendants of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob who wrestled with God and came to be known as Israel. This is why Abraham and Israel are such centerpieces in Scripture. As we mentioned the other day, the Bible is not a list, a bullet point of instructions or directions or philosophical musings. No, the Bible is a story. It's a tale. It's a narrative. And that story, that tale, that narrative is largely the tale of a promise that God made to a man named Abraham and how he was keeping that promise. Now, we discussed that the history of the Old Testament could be largely... I'm clicking that, boys. It's not working for me. There we go. Could be largely communicated like this. It's nothing like a mutual arrangement where God expected Abraham to come halfway and then God himself would come halfway. God, after all, is God. with the resources of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence at his disposal, it stands to reason that his part of the contract is going to be considerably larger and more responsible and more weighty than Abraham's side of the contract, right? In fact, you remember there in Genesis chapter 12 when God shows up, he says to Abraham, "Abraham, get out of your country because I'm going to do this and 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 then I'm going to do this." And the main thing that he said he was going to do were those two elements that the covenant is composed of. And who remembers what those two elements are? The land and the descendants to fill it. And then we ask the question, what is the appropriate response? And what does Abraham get exactly right when God says, "I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this"? What does Abraham say? "I believe you." This is why that verse, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is in many ways the most pivotal verse in the book of Genesis that's quoted in the New Testament. It says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness." Abraham understood that the arrangement was more like this. God's responsibilities were, and God said, "Abraham, do you believe me?" "Yes, I believe you." He says, "Then this is attributed or accounted to you as covenant status or as righteousness." But the history of Israel is not the history of them reaching their arms out. We spent time looking at Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel says, "You are the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. But we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have transgressed. We have rebelled." And so in this almost law case, this court case that all of Scripture is set against the backdrop of, the question is, has God been fair? Has God been true? Has God been faithful? Has God been the kind of God that he claims to be, a God of goodness, kindness, mercy? Daniel says, in fact, he had been. And as we turn our attention here, I don't know why that's not working. Okay, there we go. The terms of the contract here are terms that were kept by God, but never fully by Israel, and this is Daniel's point. He says, "Our city is in ruins, our temple is in ruins, we have not been faithful to our half or our part of the agreement." This is God's righteousness, and this could have been Israel's righteousness. The word righteousness means their consistency, their rightness, their correspondence with the agreed upon terms or stipulations. Let me quote for you Romans 1 verse 17 again. "For in the gospel, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in the faithfulness of Jesus, the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God is seen from his faithfulness to our mirroring faith." Now, with this sort of in mind, we ask the question, how is Abraham the center of it all? I had two people come and say, "Man, I thought Jesus was the center of it all." And of course he is. We had that illustration last night. But in what sense is Abraham the fulcrum? In what sense is Abraham the pivot point upon which the whole history of the human race tilts and totters? And the answer is this. God made a covenant with Adam. Adam failed to keep his part of the covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. Noah kept part of that arrangement but did not keep it all. God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham got the basic idea because Scripture says that he believed God. And yet every descendant of Abraham, including everybody in this room and everybody outside of this room, has failed to keep covenant with God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now this creates a seemingly insuperable obstacle. Because God's family, God's unity, God's oneness with man was always predicated on the idea that there was a mutuality, that there was an agreement, that there was a connection, that there was a synergy. And so God extended his arm to Adam, and Adam extended his arm in faith initially, but that faith turned into faithlessness and the covenant was broken. God extended his hand to the descendants of Adam, every single one of them, Abraham, Noah, myself, and yourself included. And for a time, perhaps, that covenant was kept, but the covenant is always universally and unanimously broken. Well, the question then is, did God make a mistake? Did God blow it? Is it impossible for man to be faithful? How will a human, a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Noah, how will someone who is like Abraham ever keep covenant with God? And it's as if God essentially said, and of course it didn't work exactly like this, but this will be an anthropomorphism to help you to see it from God's perspective. It's as if God said, the only way a man is ever going to keep this covenant is if I do it myself. And so God, in an act of incommunicable condescension, descends from the glory and the grandeur of heaven and ends up a baby in Bethlehem's manger. And I am 100% sure that when Satan saw God in flesh, in a manger, he thought to himself, scratching his head in absolute incredulity, what is God doing there? Because when Satan wanted to be like God, like the Most High, he wanted the power, the prestige, what he perceived God to be, but in fact he only wanted the position and not the character and the kindness and the goodness of God. So in his satanic mind, it was inconceivable. Why would God, with his majesty and his grandeur and his glory and his eternality and his infinite, why would God be in a manger as a baby? Helpless, vulnerable, weak, and human. And the answer in part, in fact, the way that Paul tells the story, the way that the New Testament tells the story, the way that the gospel writers tell the story, is that Jesus is coming, as it were, to walk a mile in our moccasins, to do what Adam did not do, what Noah did not fully do, what Abraham did not do, and what no descendant of Adam has ever done, to truly keep covenant with God. The covenant, of course, revolves around love for God supremely and love for our brothers and sisters genuinely and sincerely. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. No one has done this but Jesus, as a man who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. There was never a time, there was never a moment, there was never a thought, there was never an instance in his human life. Remember, he wasn't a projection. Like this screen here is a projection. I can't move these words. These are actually simply being projected here. Jesus was not a ghost-like projection or apparition that was walking around appearing to be a man. There was an early Christian heresy that was called Docetism that taught that Jesus wasn't real, he wasn't fleshly, he wasn't actual. He was a projection, he was an illusion. Because how could God become a man? But there wasn't a moment, an instant, there wasn't a single opportunity, not an opportunity, but there was never an instant or a moment in Jesus' life where he was not keeping covenant with God, where he was not loving God supremely and loving his fellow brothers and sisters genuinely and authentically. In fact, he kept that covenant even unto death. And so in a remarkable twist of fate that Satan himself could have never understood, in fact, the loyal angels didn't understand it, God becomes a man. Israel is Jesus. Give me the next slide there, boys. Israel is Jesus. Jesus is the real Israel. And so that oneness, and we'll see this in a moment here, the oneness between God extending his hand, he was always faithful, he was always good, he was always kind, he always did what he said he would do, but no man had ever been able to keep that covenant. Jesus extends the hand both as God and especially as man, and the connection is made where God is faithful and man is faithful, and the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, is on full display in a man named Jesus. And he was a real man. Now, I just want to say a word to that effect. Lightbearers last year published an amazing resource on this very subject. It's a short book written by James Rafferty. I recommend it as highly and with all of the enthusiasm as I can, titled How Jesus Was Like Us. Anybody here read that book? I believe that that book holds the key that unlocks the mystery and the so-called controversy surrounding the nature of Christ. How can God become a man? And I highly recommend that book. Here, God is faithful as God, he is righteous as God, and here God in Christ is faithful as man. The Word became flesh. Read this with me if you would. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant. God kept the divine half of the covenant, and in Christ, who was a real man, he kept the human side of the covenant as well. And so there is a connection now, and somebody might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. If that's true, if God has kept both sides of the covenant, if he's been faithful as God and faithful as man, what's my job? What do I do? Funny thing. That's exactly the question that was put to Jesus in John chapter 6, where he had just fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes, and Jesus has wandered around to the other side of the lake, and the people catch up with Jesus, and they say, oh, look, they pretended, you know, that they had just serendipitously found him. Oh, look, here's Jesus, when in reality they'd been searching for him. And Jesus says, I know why you've come. I know why you've come. You didn't come because you're particularly interested in me. You came because I fed you yesterday, and you're hungry again. You want to eat at the Jesus restaurant. And then he says a very interesting thing in response to their question, where they say, we want to work the works of God. We've never seen anybody feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. We want to be able to do what you do. We want to work the works of God. Give us this magical, amazing power, at least access to it. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, do you want to work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That you believe that God has been faithful as God, and in Christ as a man, God was keeping that side of the covenant as well. This is a conversation, this particular conversation, that's been being had over the last about 20 to 30 years in scholarly circles as well. And without going into too much depth here, I want to give you a little window into a scholarly discussion and debate that's been taking place over a Greek phrase. And that Greek phrase is pistis Christou. Pistis Christou. And the phrase means faith Christ. Faith Christ. And historically, that phrase, pistis Christou, has been translated in what's called the objective genitive, which means the objective possessive. In other words, my faith in the object, in this case, Christ. Faith in Christ. My faith in Christ. Pistis Christou. But a number of years ago, there was several scholars that began to say, you know what, that phrase, pistis Christou, can also be rendered in what's called the subjective genitive. That is to say, not my faith in the object Christ, but the subject's faith. Christ's faith. Christ's faithfulness. And it's this basic idea that's being intimated by our theme here, faith to faith, which I believe is exactly what Paul is alluding to when he says that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from his faithfulness, both as God and as man, to our mirroring and reciprocating faith. Now I want to show you how that simple little conversation that's taking place in scholarly circles can affect the way a text is read. And I'm going to read you a well-known passage in which this phrase is incorporated in Galatians chapter 2. And I'm going to read it to you first of all in the New King James Version, where it's rendered in the objective genitive. Okay? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. There it is, pistis Christou, right? By faith in Jesus, by our faith in Messiah Christ, in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now, the attentive reader has noticed that there is an apparent redundancy here. Look at this. We're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, comma, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, right? Paul says, we're saved by having faith in Christ, and we're saved by believing in Christ. Well, there is, at least on first glimmer, a glimpse there, an apparent unnecessary redundancy. We're saved by faith in Christ, we're saved by belief in Christ. And in the Greek, those two words are very closely related. He continues, I have been crucified with Christ. This is Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by, say it with me, faith in the Son of God, watch this, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then what did Jesus die for? Right? Now this is, everything that is said there is true. There's not a word of that that is not true, but I want to show you how the depth of that passage actually becomes, and it's not just a depth in terms of it becomes deeper, but I want you to notice where the center, where the locus, where the place of faith resides when we render that phrase in the subjective genitive. Here it goes. We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by the works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus, who was the Messiah. Does that change the text? Yeah. In the earlier text, where is the primary location of faith? It's in me. It's my faith in the object. Right? Now, where is the primary location of faith or faithfulness here? It's the subject's faith. It's his faithfulness. It's what he has done. This is why we too believed in Jesus the Messiah. Notice that that redundancy is erased. See, we believe that Jesus was the Messiah and we're trusting to his faithfulness. That's what Paul is saying. Continue on here. So that we might be declared righteous on the basis of what? The Messiah's faithfulness, same Greek phrase. And not on the basis of the works of the Jewish law. On that basis, you see, no creature will be declared righteous. Back to Galatians 2:20, but read it, now listen to it. Read it this way. I have been crucified with the Messiah. I am, however, alive, but it isn't me. It's the Messiah who lives in me. And the life that I do still live in the flesh, I live within the faithfulness of the Son of God, who showed that faithfulness by loving me and giving himself for me. Now, does that change the text? Does it give it not just a depth, but does it change the center of where the faith and the salvation center lies? Indeed, it does. It shifts it ever so slightly but significantly away from my faith to Christ's faithfulness. We conclude with Paul, I don't set aside God's grace. No way. Because if righteousness came through my keeping of God's covenantal law, then what's Jesus doing on the cross? Being faithful unto death, loving God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and loving his neighbors as himself. You see, beloved, at the end of the day, it's Jesus' righteousness, it's Jesus' covenant faithfulness that reconnects us to the Father. In fact, I'm going to show you that here in just a moment. Great little article from a Seventh-day Adventist theologian named Sigve Tonstad, and he says, this is the point we're making here about the center. The notion that the righteousness of God has come to light in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ cuts a wide swath in the theological landscape and rearranges the perspective around a new, what's that word? Center. And who is that new center? It's Jesus. It ceases to be my faithfulness, my law keeping, my obedience, and what I bring to the table, and it becomes far more what Jesus has in the incarnation already brought to the table. He perfectly loved God. He perfectly loved man. Not only has God been faithful as God in the entire Old Testament. That was the prayer of Daniel. You have been faithful. You have been faithful. You have been faithful. So not only has God kept this part of the arrangement, but in the incarnation, God in flesh, Jesus descends from glory and grandeur, ends up in a manger in Bethlehem, and he extends his hand through 30 plus years in faithful covenant keeping. He lived by the Ten Commandments, he lived by the 613, he lived by the two great principles, and he lived by the one great principle, which is love. He extends his hand, and for the first time in human history, the faithful, righteous hand of God is connected permanently and uninterruptedly with the faithful, covenant-keeping hand of a human being. This is God's righteousness. He has kept covenant as God. He has kept covenant even as man. Another great, great statement on this very idea from a scholar, N.T. Wright. Paul's view of God's purpose is that God the Creator called who? Who did he call? Abraham. We talked about that. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. He races through 2,000 years of human history and then slows way down the moment he gets to Genesis chapter 12. Why? Why does he spend 39 chapters on 200 years and only 11 chapters on 2,000 years? Because he's racing to get to the point. And the point is that God is going to put creation back together, both vertically and horizontally, and it's going to hinge on a promise that God made to Abraham. A promise that Abraham himself, when he heard it, what was Abraham's response? He believed. Paul's view of God's purpose is that God the Creator called Abraham so that his family, so that through his family, he, God, could rescue the world from its plight. What is now required for that rescue, if the world's sin is to be dealt with and a worldwide family created for Abraham, is a what? Is a faithful Israelite. This is what God has now provided. And who is that faithful Israelite? It's a man named Jesus. What is needed following Romans 2 and Romans 3:3 is a faithful Israelite through whom the single plan can proceed after all. What Paul declares in Romans 3:21 and 22 is that God has unveiled his own faithfulness to the single plan. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. You're probably still there in Romans chapter 1, so it should just be a quick turn to Romans chapter 3. And let's read that verse. Let's read that verse, those two verses, Romans 3:21 and 22. Because here again we encounter another instance of the rendering of pistis in the objective, and you'll see how much it's changed when we render it in the subjective. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now, if time allowed, we could show that all of Paul's argument in Romans 1 and in Romans 2 and in Romans 3 has led up to this verse. What are the first two words of Romans chapter 3, verse 21? But now. He's been building his case. He basically says all of the world is guilty. The Jews are guilty. That's Romans chapter... The Gentiles are guilty. That's Romans chapter 1. The Jews are guilty. That's Romans chapter 2. The whole world is guilty. That's Romans chapter 3. And then he says, but now... The whole universal, unanimous guilt, and he builds to this grand, orchestrated, purposeful, intentional crescendo. But now, there is an interposition, there is something that is going to arrest the unfaithfulness of man. What could possibly arrest the universal, unanimous unfaithfulness of man? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says, but now. Now something has happened. Well, what has happened? But now the righteousness of God. Whose righteousness? Whose covenant faithfulness? But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from your efforts to keep the law. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, but it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament was telling this tale all along, is what he's saying. And look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of who? Notice he says it in verse 21, the righteousness of God. And he says it in verse 22, the righteousness of God. Now watch this. Through, and your Bible says, faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you're reading King James, it says the faith of Jesus Christ, I think. Which is far preferable, because of is a possessive, as in she is a woman of talent, he is a man of riches. Of is the possessive, and so of is actually preferable here, where the King James says the faith of Jesus, but more preferable still is, let me read it in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, my Bible's falling apart, even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And how do we get access to this? It's to all and on all who what? Believe. There is no difference. Not Jew, not Gentile, not male, not female, not slave, not free, not black, not white. Everybody gets access to the righteousness of God in the faithfulness of Jesus through the same means, the means that Abraham got access to it, by believing. By believing that God is exactly what Scripture declares Him to be. Hallelujah! Through the faithfulness which Paul later refers to as the obedience of the Messiah. This, says N.T. Wright, is the true meaning of the faithfulness of the Messiah, pistis Christou. God has been faithful here, and God has been faithful here. Here's how Ellen White puts it in Amazing Grace, page 129. We've already read this statement, we'll review it. The terms of this, what is that word right there? That's what God had with Adam. A oneness. Here is God, here is man. There was a oneness. But that oneness is broken. And the oneness was broken, as Ty brought out last night, in the psychological implications of righteousness by faith. Not just through a legal transaction. The oneness was broken through a relationship. Disloyalty, shame, guilt, and distrust. And let me say something about this. There is no quick fix for a broken relationship. Right? You can fix your bike quickly. You can fix your car perhaps quickly. You can fix your shirt quickly. Just stitch it back up. But if you have a broken relationship, there is no quick fix. So how is God going to put this relationship back together? The oneness that existed that is now broken, how will God put it back together? I'll tell you how He'll do it. He'll do it by committing himself to a process which he knows will eventuate in his own death. He commits himself to the process because the only way to heal a relationship is through time and trust and truth. He has to become a man to show, in fact, that the various and sundry charges of Satan are groundless. The terms of this oneness between God and man in the great covenant of redemption were arranged with Christ from all eternity. The covenant of grace was revealed to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant made with, what's his name, everyone? We've already made that point. For Moses, it was Abraham. For Jesus, it was Abraham. For Paul, it was Abraham. And for Ellen White, it's the covenant with Abraham. It was the covenant confirmed by God in Christ. And read this last line with me if you would. The very same gospel which is preached to us. Beloved, our preaching of the gospel has to have the promise that God made to Abraham at the very center, or it's not the gospel of the New Testament. God was going to put the earth back together, and he made a promise. He said to Abraham, through you, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to give you descendants to fill it. And when Abraham failed, and when the descendants of Abraham failed, and when Israel failed, God himself became Israel. God himself became a man, so that that grand and glorious promise that was to bind the oneness of man and God back together would come through the faithfulness of Jesus, Messiah. Amen. There it is. The terms of the contract, God's side is his righteousness, Jesus' side is his righteousness. Well, how does God do it? The Word became flesh. Read it with me again. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to his covenant. Now, we mentioned that there were two ideas here. The faithfulness of Jesus, and there is another dimension that I myself am only just coming to understand. I want to thank Dr. Fred Bischoff for his help in my life to begin to understand and unravel and unpack something that I think is equally important to an understanding of the faith of Jesus and this theme, faith to faith. Now, my study on this subject has only begun in the last, say, year, and especially in the last several months. But I want to share with you a few of the diamonds that I have found, a few of the gems that are even now, this morning, on my bed with prayers and seeking, even now informing my understanding of the goodness of God through Jesus. You could summarize it like this. God sees not only what is and what will be, but what could be. God, in his infinite wisdom and ability, discerns what could have been. And there may be no better place to communicate that than the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 19. The triumphal entry, where Jesus goes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he doesn't look like a Messiah. He doesn't smell like a Messiah. He doesn't act like a Messiah. He doesn't carry himself like a Messiah. And as Jesus goes in, very shortly thereafter, he will be weeping over the city into which he has gone triumphally, sitting on a donkey. He's going to be weeping in the very same way that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. There are only two instances of the recording of Jesus weeping in Scripture. He wept at Lazarus' grave and he wept over Jerusalem. And interestingly, in both cases, he wept for the exact same reason. The unbelief of those around him. The inability of those around him to see what God had promised could be. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, both Mary and Martha said, Jesus, if you would, or it was intimated by both, but Martha expressly communicated it, if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And then she says, but I know that in the future you'll raise him. She had a confidence about what could have happened if he'd come earlier. She also had a confidence about what could happen in the future, but it didn't seem to dawn on her mind that God wanted to do something right in the present, that he was seeing a totally different reality to her, and that's why Jesus says to her in the present tense, not I was, not I will be, but I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Your brother will rise again. And she's like, oh yeah, I know that. That's coming in the future. Jesus begins to weep because of Martha's unbelief, because of Mary's unbelief, and because of the unbelief of all of those around them, him who failed to see what God longed for them to see, so too with Jerusalem. You feel it especially in Matthew chapter 23, where with heavings and great grief, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to," and this painful, difficult, tragic prayer that Jesus prays. He was so dejected, he was so forlorn that when he finally made his way out of the temple for the last time and he sat on the crest of the mountain just outside the city gates, the disciples came to try and cheer him. "Oh, Jesus, look at how pretty it is. Look at how beautiful it is. Look at how awesome it is." And Jesus says, "Are you kidding me? Haven't you read your own book? There's not going to be two stones here left upon another." And it's in this context, especially of his triumphal entry, that Ellen White records these words in the book Desire of Ages. Now, I want you to keep track of how God sees not only what will be, but what could have been. She writes, "Jesus raised his hand that had so often blessed the sick." I'm on page 576 for you note takers. "That it so often blessed the sick and suffering, and waving it toward the doomed city in broken utterances of grief, he exclaimed, 'If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things which belong to you.'" Here the Savior paused and left unsaid what might have been the condition of Jerusalem had she accepted the help that God had desired to give her. She's going to use that phrase over and over again. Listen for it. What might have been. The gift of his beloved son, if Jerusalem had known what it was her privilege to know and had heeded the light which heaven had sent to her, she might have stood forth in the pride of prosperity. The queen of kingdoms, free in the strength of her God-given power. There would have been no armed soldiers standing at her gates, no Roman banners waving from her walls. The glorious destiny, Jesus sees the glimmer, he sees the glimpse of it, that might have blessed Jerusalem had she accepted her Redeemer, rose before the Son of God. See, this is why he's weeping, because he not only sees what will be, he sees what could have been. He expresses here, Ellen White is putting into Jesus faith to see and to believe what could have been. She continues, "He saw that she might through him have been healed of her grievous malady, liberated from bondage and established as the mighty metropolis of the earth. From her walls, the dove of peace would have gone forth to all nations. She would have been the diadem of glory." And the very next paragraph begins with the word, "but." The bright picture of what Jerusalem might have been fades from the Savior's sight. This is the idea that God sees not only what is and what will be, he sees what could have been. In the inimitable words of the great Jewish writer and scholar Abraham Heschel, he says, "To rely on our faith would be idol worship." Oh, that's a thought. Now, Heschel himself was not even speaking to the issue of pistis Christou in the Greek, himself not even being a New Testament believer, but here he puts his finger on the pulse of that very idea. Is it my faith that saves me, or is it my confidence in Jesus' faithfulness that saves me? My belief that Jesus can transform this stack of clay, this muddy, broken, bruised person into something. Can I believe in Jesus' belief in what I can be? We have only the right to rely on God. Accordingly, faith is not a feature of man's mentality, self-effacement of curiosity, asceticism of reason, or some psychic quality that has bearing on man alone. Man can rely on God if God can rely on man. We may trust in him because he has reposed trust in us. To have faith means to justify God's faith in man. It is as essential that God believe in man as that man should believe in God. Thus, faith is awareness of divine mutuality. Ellen White would say oneness and companionship, a form of communion between God and man. This is another way of saying that God respects you as an actual, intelligent, reasonable, volitional agent. You're not a rock, you're not a river, you're not a mountain, you're not a stone, you're not a tree, you're a human, and God longs for you to believe in his belief in you. For how many people are there that Jesus, as he did over Jerusalem and over the tomb of Lazarus, he will weep and see what might have been, what could have been? And for those of us that are hard on ourselves and that think that we could be more and should be more, and some of us that have wrestled perhaps with depression and feelings of insecurity and inferiority our whole lives, your responsibility is not to try and create and manufacture some belief in yourself, as modern humanism would tell us, but to begin to put your faith in God's picture for you. Can you believe in God's faith in you? Notice this. God sees not only what is and what will be, but what you can be. Two statements here from Ellen White that are profound. This is a statement where she's describing medical missionaries working for people who have destroyed their lives through drugs and alcohol. They've abused, they have turned into wrecks, tragedies of humanity. And notice how she says, the doctor, the nurse, the medical missionary, how do we minister to these people who have so racked and wrecked what might have been? Oh, look at what she says. I have been instructed that the medical missionary work will discover in the very depths of degradation men who, though they have given themselves up to intemperate, dissolute habits, will respond to the right kind of labor. And she's going to tell us what that is in just a moment. But they need to be recognized and what? They need to be encouraged. How do we encourage them? She continues here. Give me the next slide, boys. Firm, patient, earnest effort will be required in order to lift them up. They cannot restore themselves. They may hear Christ's call, but their ears are too dull to take in its meaning. Their eyes are too blind to see anything good in store for themselves. Well, who's going to see it then? You're going to see it. You're going to see what they could be. You are going to reach down by the grace of God into the depths of degradation. You are going to put faith in them. And in the very same way that we as ministers and ambassadors for Christ reach down and put faith in those who can't have faith for themselves. By the way, there's illustrations of this. When the man who couldn't bring himself, his friends carried him to the feet of Jesus. We repose our faith in them. And that faith is not generated by us. That's what Heschel says. Even that faith is God through us. Believing that something more, something better can be, yet even these are not to be excluded from the gospel feast. That's what we were talking about last night, man. Our churches need to be comfortable, happy, accessible places where even the most degraded could come in and in some significant way feel that they are home. I just baptized a lady named Lorene Edwards about a month ago, and she was super into the New Age. She was super into all of this crazy, wild, kooky stuff, and I'll never forget this. When I went into her home that night to finally and fully clear her for baptism, I said, Lorene, we're going to be interviewing you up front tomorrow. I want you to tell me, why are you being baptized? And she said, you know, David, I spent years reading New Age books. I was into the New Age, this and that and the other thing. And she says, but when I came into the Kingscliff Seventh-day Adventist Church, she said, for the first time in my life, I felt like I was home. That's exactly how she should feel. They are to receive the invitation, come. Though they may feel, how do we sometimes feel? Of course we do. The Lord says, compel them to come in. Listen to no excuse. Oh, I like that. By love and kindness, lay right hold of them. Help them to see what you see. Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Have faith where they can't have it. And beloved, God has faith in you when you can't have it for yourself. He believes in you. There's a great song by a woman named Jill Phillips. She says, God believes in you. When you rise up just to fall again, God believes in you. When you feel that you can't go on, God believes in you. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here's another one right at the end. This is in an article, fascinatingly, titled Suspension of Students. How does this work itself out in practical ways, in practical realities, in our schools and in our medical system? How do we work this truth out? She writes, and I want you to see what she says. Look at this. Is she right or wrong? We live in a hard, unfeeling, uncharitable world. Is she right or wrong? You better believe it. That's the world we live in. Satan and his confederacy are plying every art to seduce the souls for whom Christ has given his precious life. Everyone who loves God in sincerity and truth will love the souls for whom Christ died. If we wish to do good to souls, our success with these souls will be in proportion to their belief in our belief in and appreciation of them. Do you see that? We project onto people what they themselves can't see in themselves. This is what God does for each of us, and He did it in Christ. Over and over again, we have instances of this. Over and over again, we have instances of Jesus treating people not as they were, but as he saw they could become. In fact, I'll tell you one of my favorite verses to this effect is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to see this. Man, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 14, "The love of Jesus constrains us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all must have been dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Verse 16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." See what he's saying? We do not see drunks. We do not see bums. We do not see thieves. We don't see what people are, Paul says. We see what God has done in us. In fact, what's he going to say two verses later? "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And God sees that before we ourselves see it. God looked at that God looked into that vegetarian restaurant where I was a purple-haired punk rocker, and he didn't see a purple-haired punk rocker with a guy who cared more about punk rock and skateboarding in the world than himself. God saw this. And he saw even more than this. He saw not only a preacher, he saw a son and a daughter of God. He saw what I could have never seen. Oh, I love this idea. Paul says, because every man is a new creature in Christ, we can see everybody not as they are, but as they could be in Christ. We can repose faith in people, the very same kind of faith that God reposes in us. He sees our potential. He believes in our potential. In fact, the very best verse to this effect is from 1 Corinthians. Go to our last verse of the day. 1 Corinthians, second to the last verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's love chapter. You know this. Look at what he says about love. You might have never understood this up until right now, but you're going to understand it now by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." Now look at this, verse 7. "Love bears all things." And what else does love do? It believes all things. And what else does it do? It hopes all things. Friends, God is love. If love believes all things and love hopes all things, then God believes the best about you. He believes the best about your children. He believes the best about the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son because God saw what no one else can see, and certainly what Satan himself didn't see. Satan believed it was impossible. In fact, even the loyal angels questioned whether or not it would be possible to actually redeem man, but God saw what no one could see. Love believes all things. It hopes all things. Respect shown to the struggling human soul is the sure means through Jesus Christ of the restoration of the self-respect that man has lost. We respect people when they can't even respect themselves. God respects us when we can't even respect ourselves. Our advancing ideas of what this person may become, right? Speaking about students that should be expelled from school, or the degraded and the debauched, our advancing ideas of what he may become is a help that we cannot ourselves fully appreciate. How many people in this room know intimately what's being described here when your father, your mother, a friend, a pastor, a brother, a sister, a neighbor looked to you and said, "I think you can do it. I believe you can do it." Are you not encouraged? Are you not bolstered? Are you not energized by somebody's belief in you? Well, what if God believes in you? And not only does he believe in you, he has the resources to make it happen. No wonder Paul could say back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has reconciled himself to the world in the man Jesus Christ. God could see every single person in Christ. He could see a candidate, 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 a candidate for the kingdom. Woo! Our success will be in their belief and our belief in them. And your success will be in God's belief and his faith that you can become everything that God created you to be, the best version of yourself. God doesn't want to rob you of your individuality. He doesn't rob you of your personality. He wants you to be the best Mark, the best Betty, the best David, the best Ty, the best Elizabeth that you can be to His glory. She says we live in a hard, unfeeling, and uncharitable world. Well, then we need charity. We need love, which believes all things and hopes all things. Love creates what? Trust creates what? Loyalty creates what? Loyalty. Guess what faith creates? And guess what faithfulness creates? Now, I want to remind you of our final verse, and many of you know it by heart. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, here's an interesting thing. There's only one verb there. Here are those that keep, there's the verb, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There's one verb. One verb and two things that follow one verb. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is no more yours than the commandments of God are yours. Did you get that? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is just as much your faith as the commandments of God are your commandments. No. It's not about your faith. It's about God's faithfulness to you. Do you believe it? Do you accept it? And when you can't believe, when you can't go on, when you can't see what God sees, you pray that God will help you. He'll give you vision. He'll give you eyes to see what He Himself sees. Love creates love. Trust creates trust. Loyalty creates loyalty. Faith creates faith. Faithfulness creates faithfulness. And at the end of time, there will be a people who are totally sold out to the faith and the faithfulness of a man named Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe, help our unbelief. You see what we don't see. You discern what we don't discern. Father, you take it all in, and you see the faithfulness of Jesus and how that has empowered us and enabled us and equipped us to be what we could have never been in the absence of Christ's faithfulness. And Father, today we have a room full of people, and I want to make an appeal. A room full of people, many of whom themselves might struggle with their own confidence, with their own faith, with their own trust, with their own belief. Father, even sometimes those of us that are strong, elders or leaders or Sabbath school teachers, even pastors, we ourselves begin to lose heart and we think, am I strong enough to go on? Will I endure? Can I? Father, the prayer of my heart now and the appeal that I want to make is for the shift to another place, to another location, to another center, to another focus, to another person. The shift away from me and mine and my strength and my faith and my confidence and my righteousness to another place. To the place where there is a man who is faithful. Faithful to the little children that wanted to come and sit on his lap. Faithful to the woman caught in adultery. Think of the faith that Jesus must have had to say to that woman whose whole life was a life of sin, go and sin no more. I believe in you. Father, we see in the man named Jesus the way he treats the Pharisees. Nicodemus, a man who was confused and cowardly, and yet Jesus treats him as a human being. He interacts with him. He speaks with him. We see Jesus with a woman at the well. Oh, I'll give you water to drink. You won't have to come here anymore because you will be satiated. Your thirst will be slaked. You will never thirst again. Now go get your husband. Father, that woman was pretending to be something she wasn't. And some of us, to greater or lesser degrees, are pretending to be what we're not, what we know we're not. Father, we see this man, Jesus, the way that he treats everybody. And we just have to believe, if our mind can travel through the corridors of time, that if Jesus were right here, instead of David Ashrick, if Jesus Christ were right here on this platform, that he would be the most approachable, the most beautiful, the most accessible, the most faith-filled person that ever walked the earth. And when we went into his very presence, we would sense not condemnation, not guilt, not shame, but we would sense that through him and in him and by him, we can be the best versions of ourselves. And Father, who would have ever thought to put a guy like that on a cross and to kill him? That could only be your enemy. And Father, even there on the cross, the one who always put the needs and wants and desires of others in front of his own desires, even there he said, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. They don't know what they're doing. They don't see what we see. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Father, that's the kind of Savior we can put faith in. That's the kind of Savior we can put our confidence in. That's the kind of Savior that we can believe in. And Father, when we don't have faith and when we don't have belief and when we don't have confidence, we pray that you would inject that into us, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would see what we can't see when we look in the mirror at ourselves. I want to pray for that person who has been tempted to despair and to discouragement and who has been tempted to give up, throw in the towel. Today they see a realignment, a recalibration of where the real focus is. And today they want to claim that promise, being confident of this very thing, that the God that began that work in you, he can see the finish line. You can't see the finish line. You might have fallen down. You might have bruised yourself. You might be broken. But God sees the finish line. And he will perform the work that he began in you. If there's a person like that here today that just wants to reach their hand to the sky and say, that person describes me to some degree, perhaps completely. Today, I just extend my hand, weak though it be, and I'm believing in Jesus' belief in me. Father, we don't want Jesus weeping over us about what might have been. We want him rejoicing over us because we are new creatures in Christ. Help us to see what you see, to see what he sees, and to see what you see and what he sees in others, those around us. Father, we raise our hands here. I want to make another appeal. I want to appeal to that person who has been struggling with doubt, with sin, with hypocrisy, knowing good and well that the life that you purport to live is not the life that you are living. And there's a mask, there's a veneer, there's a covering. And today you've seen, you know what, I've just got to put my trust and my belief in this man Jesus. He has done everything and then some for me. And today you want to raise your hand and cry out for deliverance from sin. For deliverance from bondage, from that which enslaves. You're reaching your hand up. And if you can't reach your hand up, then just believe in your heart of hearts that God reaches down and he will help you to extend it. Father, we need deliverance. Jesus promised, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And Father, this is a time where we need deliverance from the attractions and the seductiveness of this world. We lift our hands, not because we are strong, but because Jesus is strong and we are weak. My strength is made perfect in weakness, Jesus said. And a final appeal. An appeal for those who feel the burden of the kind of message that has been communicated here at Lightbearers Convocation 2014. Father, I don't know how many churches are represented here, but it has to be more than 100. Father, sometimes we look at our churches and we despair because of the direction and the Christlessness and the gracelessness. And Father, our churches are in many ways like the grave of Lazarus. They're like the temple over which Jesus wept. They are not what they could be. And Father, we want to be among that class that weep between the porch and the altar because we see what could be. Not in a superior or condescending or judgmental way, but Father, in an earnest, sincere way. I want to make an appeal for those who want to take this message. They want to study this message. They want to know this message. They want to love this message. They want to communicate this message of the righteousness and goodness and faithfulness of Christ. And they want to inject their local church with it. Inject their family with it. Inject their local conference with it. I'm looking for doers here, not sayers. Not those that are going to speak. I'm looking for the doers. Anybody want to raise their hand and say, Father, I want to take this message to my home. I want to take this message to my church. I want to take this message to the world around me. I raise my hand. This is the message. Faith to faith. Love to love. Loyalty to loyalty. Father in heaven, you have seen our hands. You have seen our hearts. If there's a person in here who has no faith at all, Father, inject in some significant way that mustard seed of faith into their lives, that this might be the beginning of a thing. Help them to see what you see in them. This is our prayer, and we pray it in the name of Jesus and by the faith of Jesus. Let everyone say, Amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.